Please turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we are turning there, we want to prepare also for the Lord's table following the message from God's Word. And the table is for professed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one that the Lord gave to his disciples and commanded that it be observed in his church through the ages. And so we have the Lord's Supper in obedience to the command of Christ. It is an ordinance because it is ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sacrament because it is a means of grace to all those who partake by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is not for everyone, but it is for those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who confess that they're not their own, that they have salvation, not by any works of their own, but merely, purely, wholly through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. And everyone who thus makes profession of faith is instructed to join a local assembly. They're to come under the authority of elders and minister and deacons and to submit themselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. And so church membership is a requirement for the Lord's table. And then also those who are under that authority of the church also submit themselves to the discipline of that church, of the elders and the minister of the session. And so anyone who is under discipline, we ask you to refrain. And we ourselves have no one in that position now, happily, which is a good thing. But we invite visitors to partake if these things are true. If you're a member of a Bible-believing gospel-preaching church, you're invited to partake as well. So we will look to the Lord as we partake of these elements in a short time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we will, in the context of Paul dealing with Christian liberty, from chapter 8, 9, 10, he's been dealing with eating meat offered to idols, food offered to idols, and whether we can partake or not. We've been looking at those over the last number of weeks. We'll begin reading from verse 23 by way of review. This is the word of God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We confess that it is true. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would remove every barrier from our understanding it, from our receiving it as truth, from our receiving it as Thy very word. We pray, O Lord, that we may respond with gospel obedience. We do pray that as we look into Thy word now, that we also may be prepared for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that we may be blessed therein, and that we may draw nigh unto the Lord Jesus Christ thereby. Lord, hear our prayer. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, when we hear the Apostle Paul telling his readers, telling the church in Corinth that they should follow him, our doctrinal ears perk up. What are we doing following men? Wasn't that the problem in Corinth? Didn't they begin by having these arguments? One is of Paul, one is of Apollos, one is of Cephas. Some say I'm following Christ in a very proud way. Wasn't that the problem, that they were following different men? And so Paul gives this exhortation, and we need to respond to it. Let me just mention that this is one of those places where a chapter division would have come better after chapter 11, verse 1. So we're including it in this context this morning. So Paul's admonition, we touched on this briefly last week in verse 31 of chapter 10, is glorifying God. How can we exercise our Christian liberty so that God is most glorified? It's a great verse to have. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We sing that verse three times a day at camp, at our teen camp, before every meal. So we've got a little tune. Those of us that have been at camp, we've got this tune going through our head right now. And it's hard to stop it, but it's a very good way to memorize scripture. It's a very good thing to know. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So here's the application of eating meat offered to idols. What do we do? And Paul is saying, put everything in the context of glorifying God. There's nothing in your life that isn't to be brought under that umbrella. How can I do this to the glory of God? Not how can I best exercise my rights. Not what can I do to please myself. Because glorifying God, beloved, always brings you outside of yourself. First thing isn't, how is this going to serve me, but how can I glorify God? Even in eating and drinking, how can I glorify God? And this involves necessarily yielding to God's commands, doesn't it? And in order to yield to God's commands, beloved, we need to be aware of what they are. We need to know what God has told us to do. And the greatest command is to believe. Simplest command is to believe. To believe that you're a sinner and to believe that Jesus saves sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We need to be aware of what God's word teaches. Is very important for us. Heresy and apostasies, heresies especially, always breed on ignorance. They really draw on people's lack of knowledge of God's word. How many people are there that think they know what God's word says, but have never actually read it for themselves? And that can happen even within the Church of Christ. When we fail to read God's word, or when we read only our favorite portions and avoid those things that are uncomfortable, avoid those things that we don't want to hear, then the Word of God is changed, isn't it? Then we're not listening to God anymore. We're telling God what He's saying because we're saying, this is what I want God's Word to say. And that is the challenging thing of reading through God's Word systematically. You are going to have questions. You're going to have grave questions. You're going to have many challenges to what you believe that God wants you to respond to by faith. He wants you to work through things. There's so many things there that are very difficult to understand. There are things that we won't understand in this lifetime. Sometimes when you're reading God's Word, you have to step back and say, what about this? A question rises up. There are times when you have to be able to say, that is an illegitimate question. It's a question that rises out of my heart. It's out of my curiosity, but I need to just dismiss it. It's not a good question. But if it is a good question that's answered in God's Word, you're to pursue that diligently. We can remember the words even of unbelieving Mark Twain, who said, it's not so much the things that I don't understand about God's Word that trouble me as the things that I do understand. He was honest, wasn't he? He knew that there were things there that disturbed his soul. There were things there that were not agreeable to him. He didn't want to deal with them. He would rather avoid them. And so we need to be familiar with God's Word in order to understand this obedience. Hosea 4 verse 6, the Lord says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. We're not at liberty to determine what God's Word says. Someone said recently, there's one thing missing from the Bible, and that is your opinion. It's not in God's Word. It's irrelevant. Your opinion is irrelevant. Our work, so to speak, is just to yield to what God plainly says. And that, beloved, is a work of faith. It's an exercise of faith to understand that these things are hard for me to respond to, but they're God's Word. And beloved, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is going to bear witness to that, isn't it? And is going to say, this is true. My old man is struggling with it, has difficulty, but it is true. And I confess this to be the Word of God, regardless of how well I understand it. And this knowledge, beloved, has to be accompanied with love. We've already read in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but charity or love edifies. Not just knowing God's Word, but it's doing it. When the Lord Jesus wanted to know about Peter's faithfulness, he didn't say, explain to me the gospel. He said to Peter, do you love me? If you love me, feed my lambs. Nourish them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pence. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. We don't want to be hypocritical in our life. We want our life to conform to God's Word so that we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to glorify God, you must yield to Christ as your master. When things aren't going well for you, that can be very intimidating. Be very trying. You need to answer the question, would the Lord Jesus who suffered on the cross and died for my sins, would he do evil to me? Will he do anything to me? Will he allow anything to happen to me that would not promote the gospel in some way? Is that a challenging question for you? It very often is for me. Things don't go my way. Not only do they not go my way, sometimes it really feels very strongly that they're not even going God's way. I think we can say that about our nation at large. Our nation is not following after God. They are continually denying his law and opposing his righteousness. But do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe that God is working all these things for his own purposes and to his own end? He is going to send you affliction, beloved, but it will always be for your own good. Sometimes we can trace our affliction and say, that was because I sinned. I disobeyed God and I'm bearing the consequences of that disobedience. There's sometimes a pretty clear connection. Other times, things happen to you that you need to understand happened to you because God permitted them. He ordained them in a way that will glorify him. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. See, the affliction brought what? It brought him to the place of obedience, gospel obedience. He understood through his trials and affliction. Further on in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. What does the psalmist mean there? He may know the statutes, but now he learns them. Through the affliction, this is what God means when he says this or that. I understand better now than I ever have before. I'm learning God's word. I'm learning what these things mean experientially in my own life. And I'm having to confess the sovereignty of God when things are not going my way. And that is a great challenge for all of us. Remember the Apostle Paul who had the thorn in the flesh. And he prayed 3 times. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We often end reading that verse there, but Paul's response, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So here's a glorying that arises out of God's providence. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever befalls you, whatever has befallen you, whatever will occur in your life, to see God's hand in it for his own glory. So to glorify God in everything is very humbling, but for the Christians also brings a great sense of joy and gladness to see the way in which God works out his purposes. So we're to glorify God, verse 31. And then Paul says, as you're living out the gospel, be careful not to give offense. Verses 32 and 33. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. It's a very challenging verse for us to consider. Charles Hodge said they were to be thus careful with respect to all classes of men, Christians and non-Christians. The first great principle of Christian conduct is to promote the glory of God. The second is to avoid giving offense or causing men to sin. In other words, love to God and love to men should govern all our conduct. And again, this is very humbling as we look outside of ourselves. Not what pleases me, but how can I please others? How can I profit and be a benefit to those around me? Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We love to receive compliments. We love to receive blessing. We love to receive good things from the Lord and from one another. But it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So Paul says, whether they're believers or unbelievers, be careful not to give offense. He's talking about Jews. So Jews are a class of people that represent the Old Testament people, the Old Covenant people, that God had set apart by a special government and special promises also that extend to the church. He talks about Gentiles, and the word for Gentiles really is unbelievers, those who are not saved. So the Jews, many of them were unsaved because they hadn't recognized Christ as their Messiah, but there are others who are just unbelievers. They don't believe that they're sinners. They don't believe that they need to be saved. They don't need to be redeemed. But he also includes Christians. Those for whom we often have higher expectations. And when we think of offense, sometimes it takes place more in the church than elsewhere. But Paul is covering all of those classes of people. Do not give offense. So is there offense in the gospel itself? There is, isn't there? The Bible is filled with accusations of sin. It's in many ways, that's one of its, part of its focus. Not just the law, but the expounding of the law reminds us that we're not good at serving the Lord. We're not good at understanding or practicing the gospel. So there's an offense there when we tell people that they're sinners. They don't want to hear that. Often, isn't it true, when you come to church and you hear from the pulpit that you're a sinner, you don't want to hear that either. You want to hear good things. Ezekiel says, you know, preach to us smooth things. The prophet Hosea, I preached unto them the great things of the law, but they were counted a strange thing to them. What is this? So we can come to church and not really want to receive the whole counsel of God as well. So Paul's command then to please others, we can respond to that and say, isn't that going to lead to compromise? Isn't that part of the problem often when I'm trying to please others rather than please the Lord? Now that is a problem. You're pleasing others more than the Lord, then it is going to lead to compromise, without question. And this whole passage is very easy to misunderstand. Pastor Charles Simeon from the 19th century said, the duties of Christian forbearance and Christian forgiveness and Christian liberality are but very imperfectly discerned, and consequently, but very imperfectly practiced in the religious world. On this subject in particular, I must say that I think there is scarcely a Christian upon earth that would have made the distinctions contained in this chapter, and not many that would approve of them. Now they are made, if they were not forced to yield to apostolic authority. But we must not therefore be deterred from treading in the apostles' steps and marking what we believe to be the true boundaries of Christian liberty and Christian duty. Do you hear what he was saying? So a lot of us would feel very uncomfortable if this statement was made from the pulpit. Don't offend anyone. But he's not talking about the gospel. The fact is that the gospel is already offensive enough. We ought to be careful not to add to that offense and make it a personal offense. When people are upset or offended, we want to be sure they're offended at God because we've declared the truth, not at us because we've done a poor job or come out bitterly or come out antagonistically or come out, you know, fighting. Give no offense, says the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a strong defender of the faith. He was constantly defending God's truth, but always in a very evangelistic way. So he's not talking about pleasing others in sin. Your nature, our nature, beloved, wants always to be in control. We have a tendency to want to lord it over others instead of stopping to ask, is this going to be offensive? So Paul elsewhere gives this admonition, so much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. As much as lies within you. Now, we live in a difficult time because it seems as though people are offended all the time. People are offended just because they want to be offended. They start any kind of a discussion because they're provoking you to be offended. So that puts us in a difficult place. We ought not to avoid that offense if we're speaking the truth. Isn't that true? We're proclaiming what God has already proclaimed. We're ambassadors, we're messengers with a message that we're to be faithful to. We don't want to offend unnecessarily. So the context here is Christian liberty. We always want to speak the truth in love, not seeking mine own profit, Paul says here. Not doing this in a way that's going to make me look better, but in a way always that's going to edify someone else and build them up in the faith and encourage them in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal, Paul says, is at the end of verse 33, that they may be saved. That's the goal. We can't save anyone. The Lord saves, but our goal is to speak to people so that they may be saved. John Calvin says, Paul accommodated himself to men only in things indifferent and in things lawful in themselves. Farther, the end must be carefully observed that they may be saved. Hence, what is opposed to their salvation ought not to be conceded to them, but we must use prudence and that of a spiritual kind. We need to be wise as serpents, Jesus says, and harmless as doves. So we are to understand that there are things that we're going to refrain from saying if they're not in promoting the gospel. We're to seek the good of others. If we look back in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. There's the context of Christian liberty. Now, Paul, as a servant to the Jews in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the previous chapter, verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, or outside the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So he made concessions where he was allowed to, in terms of personality or structure or approach. He became all things to all men, but never compromising the gospel message. Always being aware of what the gospel is. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says there that we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 15, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So even Christ didn't please himself. And he received affliction that was aimed at God. So then Paul says, be followers of me. Imitate me the way I imitate Christ. And this is the thing, again, that is kind of alarming. Are we to follow men? Well, the Bible does say and commend us to do that, but very, very carefully. So we ought to have good Christian examples in your life. It's important who you make friends with. It's important who you associate with. It's important who you follow. You're not going to follow them blindly. That would be foolish. That would be to make them a god. So we're not to elevate any man to the position of God, but we're to have good examples in our Christian life. So we can't just withdraw and say, just me and Jesus, we've got a good thing going. I'm going to be all right. No, it's good to have godly examples in your life, to find them and to company with them, to spend time with them, and to be encouraged by them. So only in those things that are commendable. Matthew Henry said we should follow no leader further than he follows Christ. Apostles or leaders should be left by us when they deviate from the example of their master. Be careful. You know who Christ is. When they start not following him, then we ought to draw back as well. So we want those that have good doctrine and also good deeds. Those that are a good example. Those that are wise and consistent and faithful in applying the Word of God to their lives. And maybe many of them will not consider themselves even to be a good example, but they will humbly pursue holiness, and you can see that and observe that, and you can know that's somebody I need to spend time with. That's somebody who I need to leech from and draw from and to be in the company of them, have their example. This isn't the only place that Paul says this. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he already had, even has been talking about all the problems in Corinth, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. So choose wisely again. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. And there's a beautiful connection there again. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. So it's with discernment. It's being in your Bible all the time, consulting the Word of God. We have to be careful how we follow men, because if we attach ourselves too closely to them, if they do become idols, beloved, you will be disappointed. And when you're disappointed, it can lead to a great fall. So to be able to say, okay, here's somebody that has guided me faithfully, but here's some place that I disagree with them. Maybe it's just a disagreement. Hopefully that's all it is. But I still love this person. We don't have to agree about everything. We need godly Christian friends and examples. And each of you, beloved, each of us should seek to be that example. Doesn't matter if you're young in the faith. Doesn't matter if you followed the Lord just a few years or whether you've been following Him for decades. We should desire to be that example. Even when you've fallen, even when you've failed, you're a good example. You are to be a good example of God's grace and forgiveness. His covenant faithfulness to you. An example that the Lord forgives sin and restores offenders. And the Lord does so graciously. The world hates the forgiveness of God, doesn't like that God forgives people who fall, but he does. It's repeatedly, it's the Christian testimony, the biblical witness that God not only saves sinners, but restores them as well once they fall. And so we're not just to write people off right away, we're to watch them. How do they respond when they do fail? It can be very, very discouraging, but it's to always look to the Lord. And what are they doing in connection with the Lord? How has the Lord dealt with them? Has he cast them off, or has he received them? Did he cast off Judas? Yes, he did. He was a faithful disciple by all counts, by all evidences. He cast off Judas, but he did not cast off Peter. He restored him with a rebuke, restored him very firmly, but he restored him by grace, restored him very lovingly. So always we're to look to the Lord Jesus. But beloved, there's an encouragement here for you to find godly friends, to find examples. And so there are limits to following Christ. We're to follow Christ, we're to imitate. There are limits not to following Christ, there are limits to imitating Christ. And that is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 as we come to the Lord's table. 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul holds out this example that we are to follow Jesus. 1 Peter 2 verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." So Peter is saying, when Christ suffered on the cross, there is an example for you. He suffered. He suffered unjustly. He suffered as an innocent man. Verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Peter says, let Jesus be your example. They mocked him, the perfect man. They jeered at him. If you're a Savior, take yourself down from the cross. If you're who you say you are, he was who he said he was. Beloved, why did the Lord Jesus stay on the cross? Because he loved his church. Because he was committed to dying so that the church, his people, could have the forgiveness of sins. It was out of love that he remained on that cross. Peter says that's an example for you. But the example has limitations. Verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So we can never imitate, no man can imitate the atonement. No man can imitate the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. That belongs to Christ alone. It can never be duplicated. It can never be practiced by anyone else. We always, always look to the Lord Jesus. As we come to this table, we remember that it is called the Lord's Supper, not ours, not the Bible Presbyterian Supper. Not a, in a way, not a Christian supper. It's the Lord's Supper. He's the one who bids his people to come. We come here in large measure because we remember that we've not been good followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've not been perfect followers of the Lord Jesus. And we need his atoning blood. We're reminded that only Christ is perfect, that he shed his blood, and that blood is necessary for my salvation. So, beloved, we're going to take physical things. We're going to take real blood, a real wine, that represents blood, We're going to take real bread that represents his flesh. The elements are real. The meaning is spiritual. And that's why we take with, we say with the hand of faith. Because we see in that wine the significance of the blood for our atonement. The significance of his wounded body for our salvation. He was, by his stripes, we are healed. So our souls are healed as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in these things. So here's the limitation of our imitation. We come as sinners to this table. Not just sinners, but repentant sinners. Sorrowful sinners. If you're not sorrowful for your sin, you really ought not to partake. But if you see in your smallest transgression against God's law that Jesus died for that sin, just seemed like a little lie that I told. Did Jesus die just for that lie? Or does he only die for people who stab others to death? No, he dies for the smallest sin. There's a grief there that my sin is such a rebellion against God's holiness and his law that Jesus had to die for it. No other man could die for it, for my sin, only the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come here looking to the Savior in a wonderful and a glorious way by faith. And we come with hope, beloved. We come with our sin, but we come because there's forgiveness for our sin in the blood, isn't there? There's hope. But there's a grief for our sin, a sorrow for our sin, but the hope that Christ's blood alone can atone for our sin. Christ's blood alone can make us holy, righteous, so that we have access to God's throne of grace by his precious blood. And so we'll come to the table and